16. So, beloved, this is God's holy and inerrant word. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading in verse 14, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Beloved, this is God's word. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed amongst the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and as we read and reflect upon your word this morning, I pray that you would instruct our minds. Help us to hear and help us to understand your word and apply it to everything that we do, everything that we stand on, and everything that we believe. Make us people that are united in our profession of faith and our confession to this world. And as we do so, and as we are gathered together with united confession, Father, I pray that we would be reminded that we do not stand alone. Not only is your true church throughout this country and this world, but your true church goes all the way back through history, not even just to Pentecost when the Christian church began, but all the way back to the household of Adam and Eve, where you have set apart your people to worship you. May we be of one mind with them as well. And may our confession of faith be of one mind with all those who have gone before us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is necessary. When you hear that phrase, when you hear those words being said, what comes to mind when you hear that phrase? It is necessary. This last week when I was kind of thinking about that, I was surprised even, because my first expectations were a little bit different than the first things that came to my mind when I really began meditating on this phrase, it is necessary. Because what came to mind was my parents and some of the rules and instructions that my parents gave to me when I lived in their household as a kid. There were a number of things that were necessary if you were growing up in Bill and Peggy Grossclose's home. It was necessary that when my father called, I came running. My mother might chase us around a little bit, but when my father called, things were different. And I came running, and my sister would come running, and my little brother would come running, because it was necessary that we did so. It was necessary that I washed my hands before supper time and that I buckled my seatbelt when I got in the car. It was necessary that we did this. I escaped as a kid from having a curfew. Mom and dad are gone, so speculate all you want as to why that might have been. But my sister had a curfew, and it was necessary that my sister was home by that curfew time. Some of you may be able to relate to that, because she was in a world of trouble if that weren't the case. In various jobs that I've worked over the years, it was necessary that I did certain things, that I obeyed certain dress codes, or, the hair rules were. When I was working for Domino's Pizza, it was necessary not only that I had a haircut that was shorter than my collar, but that I couldn't grow a beard. That's changed, it seems like, when I've been in Domino's Pizzas lately. But when I was working for Domino's back in the late 80s, it was necessary by the verdict of Tom Monahan, who was the owner of the company, that no more than a mustache be held, and if it was a mustache, it couldn't go beyond the crease in your lip. And that was the rule that he had. It was necessary. In school, those of you who are still students, It is necessary that you obey certain rules, whether it's the teacher's rules or the rules for the hallways, or the rules for assemblies or whatever it is. It is necessary that you obey those things, or there are consequences for not obeying those things. And is listening to both parents of kids that are in school now and some of you guys as you've talked during confirmation class over the years, it sure seems to me like there's a lot more rules today than there ever were when I was a kid and I was in school. But nevertheless, it is still necessary. You get the idea? When somebody says that it's necessary, it means that there's no other option. It means that this is not a simple suggestion. It is not something that is based on a preference. It is not based on something that you kind of might or might not do. It is an expectation that is something that you must do. Does that make sense? That makes sense to everybody. And the reason that's important is because in verse 15 of the passage that we just read, most of our translations will word it this way, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. But the Greek word there that's translated as ought is most literally translated, it is necessary. You could translate that as so that you may know how it is necessary for you to behave in the household of God. In other words, what Paul is saying there as he's writing is that these aren't options. They're not negotiable. They're not things to say, well, you know, I kind of like this part and that part I don't like, or any of those kind of combinations thereof. What Paul is saying is what I'm telling you, Timothy, he's writing to Timothy at this point, when I'm writing to you, these things, it is necessary for you to do. It is necessary to govern your behavior as you exist in the household of God. Now, if you know a little bit about 1 Timothy, and of course Timothy was Paul's, we call him a protege, he was Paul's apprentice, as it were, and Paul had sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus. We had Ephesus once again, another plug for the ladies' Bible study. But he had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Ephesus was having problems, and Timothy was kind of being sent there to be Paul's voice and to correct and address those problems that were being had in the church in that city. The you there is singular. Okay, so what he's saying this is, I'm speaking to you that you may know, not y'all if you're in the South, not yins in Pittsburgh. It's you, singular. One of the things that English is really, really weak on is the fact that unless you happen to live in the South or in Pittsburgh, it's hard. We don't have a plural version of you. And so sometimes you have to ask yourself by the context, is this you as a large group or is it you as an individual? And sometimes the context is a little bit harder to understand. And one of the things I've liked about Greek and Hebrew is the fact that they do have separate words for plural you and singular you. And that makes it very, very easy for the reader to know to whom is the words are being spoken. So this is being spoken to Timothy directly, that you, Timothy, may know. But let me take a step back from that for a minute. We also know in the context of Paul's instructions to Timothy that his job was to find faithful men that he could teach the things that Paul had taught him. And so in light of that, we can imply from the you that it's not just Timothy and stopping with Timothy. This is the stuff that he must do as he lives out properly in the household of God. But it's the stuff that he's going to teach those who will lead in his place after he's gone. It will be teaching others who are leaders in the church. And recognizing that leaders should be modeling Christian behavior for everybody else in the congregation. By extension, you could say, the you, what's being mentioned by the you, can be applied to you and me for all generations in the life of the church. Okay, so this is directly to Timothy, but indirectly to the leadership, and indirectly still to you and me as well. So the you, we need to pay attention to. We don't get to say, oh, okay, it's just a Timothy, don't need to worry about it. I can put my fingers in my ears. You know, I'm not being specifically addressed. But the implication is that it's you and me that need to pay attention to this too. Paul is saying this is what you need to do. This is what is necessary for you to do so that as you live in the household of God, which is the church, so that the church can fulfill its purpose, can do what it is meant to do. What's the purpose of the church? Well, here Paul makes it very clear that the church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I think most of us know what a pillar is, but unless you happen to be a builder or in a trade that you build things, or you happen to be a kid like me that grew up fascinated by ancient castles and knights and everything that's kind of related to that, or you happen to grow up at Bury's Church and you look outside of this building and you recognize that on the right side and to the left side, or the right side and the left side, respectively, there are a series of six buttresses that go along the walls, one stepping out from the wall between each set of the stained glass windows. In addition, there are more buttresses on the east side of the fellowship building. Buttresses are extensions that go alongside of the wall that are meant to hold things up. And we see them every Sunday when we come to church, or every time that we happen to come to this building. So we have a sense of what a buttress is too. Not everybody in the world has that privilege of being able to have that as such a readily accessible illustration of what Paul is talking about. We may not have big pillars here, but we at least have buttresses to work with, and most of us have seen pillars in other cases and other situations. He says that's what the church is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to lift up the truth. We're to hold it up, as it were, on a pedestal so that the world can see the truth. And we're also to support it. We're to be like a buttress to the truth. If the truth is a big wall, we're to stand and give our lives to standing beside it and behind it, and so that nobody is able to ever push that truth down. So why is it so important that the church do that? Why does Paul say that it is necessary for us to live and act in such a way so the church can do that? It is necessary because the truth that we uphold is the very self-revelation of God Himself. We're not simply upholding a truth like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or the law of non-contradiction, or gravity, or something along those lines. We are upholding a truth about the person and the character of God, and about how man stands before God, and how man can stand in salvation before God. We stand on the gospel. That is what the truth that Paul is talking about. And there is no more noble thing that we can defend, and there is no more vital thing for our lives that we can pursue but God's truth. Jesus tells us in John 17:17 that we are sanctified by the truth. We are made holy by the truth. Peter adds to that and says that the church is established in the truth. 2 Peter 1:12. If the church is going to stand, it must stand in the truth and upon the truth. John writes that there is no greater joy for a believer than to know that. John writes in his children, but he's using that figuratively to speak about those he's discipled. Look at those people that you have influenced in terms of their faith over the years. And John is basically saying they're kind of like my kids in the faith. He says there's no greater joy than to see somebody like that who is walking in the truth. That's 3 John verse 4. Jesus says that one of the very reasons that he came to this earth was to bear witness to the truth, as John 18:37. And he also told us that it's the truth that will set us free. That's John 8, verse 32. Free from sin. Without the truth, everything falls apart. Your life falls apart. My life falls apart. The church falls apart. The society around us falls apart. And if you doubt that, if you are skeptical about that, look at the culture around us and see how this postmodern culture, which has rejected the notion of any kind of absolute and authoritative truth, see how it's falling apart around us. So what is the truth? That was Pilate's question to Jesus. What is the truth? The simplest answer is found in Psalm 119, verse 160. The psalmist says, "The sum of your word is truth." The word of God, the Old Testament, the word of God found in the New Testament, the word of God found in these 66 books of the Bible, that is truth. That is the fullness of God's self-revelation to us. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing could ever be taken away from it. We should believe what it teaches. We should deny that which it denies. And we should lift it up as if it's on a pedestal and support it in our society with everything that we are. And to clarify, if you will, to our minds, what some of those things that are specifically truth to, Paul gives us a list. It's one of the early confessions of faith that we have in the Bible. There's others. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But he gives us a list and to help us say, all right, these are some of those things that we must uphold. That is, if you will, it is necessary for us to uphold and to defend and to lift up to the world if we're going to call ourselves Christians. So verse 16 begins with these words. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, before we talk about that list, I think it's important for us, I think it's necessary for us to understand, at least to be on the same page, of what it means to confess something to be true. Because a lot of times when we talk about the word confession, we're talking about it, you know, somebody has sinned against somebody else, or we've sinned and we're confessing to God. And in cases like that, what we mean by confession is that I'm speaking the same thing about this as God would speak about this. If one has sinned in a specific way, you look to what the scriptures say about that sin, and we are saying the same thing. That's what it means to confess our sins. But there's also another way the Bible uses the idea of confession, and that's how Paul is using it here. It's not so much we're confessing our sins before God, but we're confessing as a people things that God has called us to confess to the world, to profess to the world. Okay, and so literally the word means just simply to say the same thing as. And so it's not saying the same thing as God would say about our sins. In this case, it's saying the same thing as one another says. And the church is to be united on these things. That we're not to compromise those things. And whether you're in the church here, in the church in Africa, in the church in Asia or Europe or whatever, whether you're a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or you know whatever your flavor, if you will, wherever you're from, these are things that we all hold to. And we confess together. We say the same thing as. If we're going to be the church. And Paul goes on to kind of give us a list of those things and makes it clear in our minds that these things are necessary for us to hold to. Now, we know that this is a list that's in parts because there are other places, like, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, and Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, where Paul also gives us additional lists that talk about other things than he talks about specifically to Timothy. We also know 1 John 5, verses 6 through 9 kind of is structured in the very, very same way as those things. And the early church, as it saw things like that, They recognized them, that these are things that they had to hold. They were summaries of essential ideas for the church to hold on to. They also saw this as a model that is set for us to build upon, as it were. So that every time there was a heresy that came up, the church would gather together and say, okay, clearly the things that we have professed have not isolated and protected us from this wrong understanding. And so how do we now nuance what the Bible says and clarify in some areas so that we all can still confess the faith that we have? So we're all on the same page and we can agree, and then those errors would be done away with. So for example, there was this guy by the name of Arius, and his followers were called Arians. And if you're into World War II history, not spelled the same way as the Germans called themselves. Totally different kind of background and meaning. But they were just simply followers of Arius, who taught that Jesus was kind of like a demigod. You know, he's kind of part man, part God, and you know. And so they realized that this is not biblical. So how do we get together again and communicate what the Bible says in a concise way to protect ourselves? Last month, we confessed together the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is that document that came out of the Council of Nicaea when they were basically saying, how do we communicate what the Bible teaches about the character of who Jesus is and protect ourselves from those who would teach otherwise? A little bit later on, there was a guy by the name of Eutychius. It sounds like a science fiction name or something like that. And his followers, the Eutychians, had some other weird ideas about Jesus. And again, the church gathered together in the city of Chalcedon. And they said, we need to clarify things again. And so once again, they gathered together, the church as a whole, to say, how do we do that? What's called the Chalcedonian definition talks about the dual nature of Christ, that he is fully God and he is fully man. And everything that makes God, God, Jesus has. And everything that makes man, man, Jesus has, except for sin. And he articulated that in a way that the church has held to for well over 1,000 years. And we've kept and been faithful to that if we're going to be a faithful church. And again, you see this progression. The Belgic Confession, for example, was written, again, gathered together in the same way, where people were refuting the errors that time of the Roman Church. None of these confessions were really drawn up and affirmed by a single individual, but they were affirmed by the church as the church gathered together. And they invited representatives from the true church and other places to gather together to make sure that the language that they could come together with and articulate would be language that was both biblical in its scope and beneficial for the church. Now, we need to be clear in our minds that these confessions that are written by councils are not inerrant. They're not scripture. They're not inspired the same way the scripture is, and thus they do not carry with them the authority of scripture. That would be the error of both the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They are not the scriptures, and they don't carry that weight. Yet, they represent the normal way which God has called God's people to gather together and to address a crisis that is being faced. And to deny those creeds would be to deny one of the greatest blessings that God has given to the church. That is, those godly scholars and leaders of the past who have labored and struggled to help us understand the infinite depth of this word. What a blessing that is. And to turn away from those things is to lose that blessing and to cast it to the side. We should take those things seriously. What is fascinating to me is that if you go and spend time studying these councils and creeds and all of these things there is a very linear set of teachings that goes through them. You might think, okay, this group is going to say this thing, and this group is going to say this thing, and that's only our modern minds, based on our modern experience, thinking that way. what you find, and you go especially to the ancient times, and even to the Reformation times, there is a clear and very distinct line and path that can be drawn from one to the other. Sometimes one corrects a previous counsel. But everything is consistent with Scripture. And everything is consistent in that practice of following it through all the way from Nicaea to Westminster. And to see that developed is really a fascinating thing and can only really be explained by recognizing that the Holy Spirit was moving and preserving the true church within the life of God's people. There's a guy by the name of St. Vincent of the city of Lorraine. He was I think it goes back to about the 6th century, 7th century there. But he had a phrase, and I won't burden you with the Latin, but translated into English, it basically says, we're striving here to hold to what has always been believed by all people in all places in Christ's church. Recognizing that there will be places of nuance, there will be places of differences, where things are fleshed out and nuanced in different ways at times, but these are essential core things that if one is going to be called the true church, one must hold to. And so with that idea before you, that's what we mean when we talk about the church being confessional in its nature. It means that we're not reinventing the wheel every time we face a new heresy or a new trial or a new person trying to subvert the life of the church. But we're standing upon a foundation that has been laid not only in Scripture, but by the sacrifices that others have made. And what's interesting to me is that's our history as Protestants. You might not think that. The Protestant reformers were not give me the Bible and give me the Bible only kinds of people. Every single one of them was give me the Bible and give me the Bible as the sole authority, sole rule of faith and practice. But let me also recognize that there are other people that God has raised up to help me understand what those things are and leave me them as well. And so when the Reformation was taking place, they were basically saying, look, not only Rome have you moved away from what the Bible teaches, you've moved away from what the early church fathers have taught. You've moved away from what people like Augustine have taught, and Tertullian have taught, and Irenaeus have taught, and all of these guys that everybody looks to before any of the schisms took place in the life of the church. So what are those specific things that Paul is talking about? The first one is that he was manifested, that Jesus was revealed. We don't use the word manifest much unless you're doing shipping. He was revealed in the flesh. That's a reference to the incarnation. And Jesus took on flesh to walk amongst us. If he didn't do that, he couldn't identify with us and relate to us, suffer as we do, and then die and be raised from the dead. It was a necessity for him to do that. And so as the church was challenged over the year, the church had to articulate language to explain, what does that mean? And they talked about how he is fully and perfectly both God and man, but without sin. That he had a rational mind, that he reasoned and thought, much like we reason and thought. That he was fully equal in his godhood with the Father and in his manhood with humans. That he had two natures, but one person. He wasn't confused. There was no separation. You couldn't divide the two apart from each other. And there's no blending. There's no confusing of these natures. And they're inseparable. Jesus will always be both God and man from this point forward forever. And he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father as both God and man to this day. These are things that must be held in the life of the church if we're going to call ourselves Christians. Yet those who are in the world around us will sometimes say that he's not distinct from the Father. The Father kind of took on the appearance of the Son and then kind of went back to heaven and became the Father again. There are some that will say that Jesus started out as being fully man, and when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him and then he became God. All of those things are an error and they're heresies against Christ. The next passage is that he is justified in the Spirit. It's a reminder that the glory of Christ is undiminished, even though it was veiled in its earthly forms. There are some who have taught that no, that Jesus kind of left all of his glory behind in heaven, and that he fully kind of divorced himself from his divinity to come down to earth and to be man for that season, and only kind of recovered that when he was resurrected. And again, that's an error that has been taught, and these creeds are designed to address those, to help us understand them right. He was seen by the angels, and that's a good topics discussion if we want to dig into that. But Peter talks about this idea in his first letter that this coming of Christ was something that the angels longed to look into. He was proclaimed amongst the nations. Paul will write in Romans 10:17 that faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's a reason it's called a mystery. It's a mystery because the things of God need to be given by revelation. You can learn some things about God by looking at the natural order, but you can't learn about salvation by looking at the natural order. You can learn some things by human reason about God, but you can't learn about salvation and Christ without the Bible. We need the Bible. It's a mystery. Apart from the Bible, the mystery has been revealed through the Word of God and through Christ made flesh. Has been believed upon in the world. It's a response to what we know is evangelizing and sending out our missionaries to every corner of the earth, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation might come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken up into glory, sits at the right hand of God the Father. And while he do so, there's a lot more that can be said about even that. Let me recognize you that these are main principles of the Christian faith. That your faith contains factual statements. It's not just an emotional response to something that God might or might not have done in your life. But there are factual statements that constitute the genuine true faith of believers. The question that I'll leave you then this morning with is twofold. Insofar as we've talked about these things, insofar as you're familiar with these creeds and confessions and these passages of Scripture that speak about absolute things about the person of God, are you believing them? Are you hedging your bet in some of those ways? Are you kind of saying, well, you know, that kind of sounds nice, but we're called to believe them. We're called to believe on them. We're called to submit our minds to the Word, not to submit the Word to our minds. And the second point, as you grow and as you discover the language of these creeds and confessions of faith, as you dig into them, not only do you believe them, but as you dig into and learn or maybe relearn things that you've been taught at one point and forgotten about and are confronted with these principles of the living God, are you prepared to affirm them in your life? Even if you might not like them, even if you might have trouble understanding them, are you prepared to affirm them? Part of what we talk about in the church is, again, we are called to submit so that we might indeed later understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and I do pray that you would help us to submit to your word. Help us to believe so that we might understand. Because in our humanity, we're not going to. So give us the faith. Strengthen the faith that we have. Or if those here who do not have faith, call them to faith and give them the faith so that they might. And in all things, Father, I pray that you would make us a people not like you oftentimes complained about the Jews, that they were stubborn and stiff-necked, but help us to be a people that are in submission to your word in every way, corner, and aspect of our lives. We praise you, Father, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.